looking at when we finish this lesson. The next three lessons will all deal with issues that sometimes we kind of broadly will use the term institutionalism in reference to some of the views that our brethren have taken that accept a number of these. Now, probably, I don't know that you'll find in every congregation that might kind of align themselves with brethren that take those positions. You may not necessarily find that all of them support some human institution, or you might not find that all of them are engaged in some sponsoring church effort. You will often, though, find many that do all three of those things. So I would just kind of give you a little bit of a heads up that this is something we're going to be looking at after we finish our lesson on premillennialism. And that certainly is one that we deal with quite a bit with our institutional brethren and our friends that have some connection to Churches of Christ. And I think it's an important issue for us to understand and to look at very carefully, and to be careful in the way that we describe it to our perhaps family, to our friends, to those that wrestle with some of these issues. I hope that we are well grounded in those matters, because we're not going to find in any of these issues that, well, that's something that was dealt with back in the 50s and we don't really have to deal with it anymore. There's nothing new under the sun. We're going to encounter the same sort of issues, the same sort of problems with every new generation. That's one reason I hope that you feel, as I do, that this study is valuable in that effort to try to help us prepare ourselves for whatever kinds of issues or divisions might come up. Now, on page 14, I want to give just a nutshell summary, if you haven't been here before, of what we're talking about with premillennialism. It is the view that many in the religious world hold that Christ, when he came, did not come to establish a kingdom. He actually may have come to establish it, but he was rejected in his establishment of it. As a result, the church was implemented, and the premillennial view is that one day there will be an earthly 1,000-year reign that is set up, in which Christ will reign from Jerusalem, reign on the earth for 1,000 years, after which there will be a period of final judgment. Now, tied into that are a lot of things you'll hear about. You'll hear different theories related to a period of tribulation. You'll hear different theories about what's referred to as the rapture, in which they will argue that prior to a period often of 7 years of tribulation, those that are Christ will be raptured, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, spared that tribulation period. Now, really, I think a lot of those views are just kind of taking a number of things, many out of context, many in a completely different context, and kind of piecing them together into this. If you've read any in the recently published series, the Left Behind series, it's built on this idea of premillennialism. Well, let's get to it. On page 14, notice the 1,000-year reign in Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Could I get a volunteer to read this text for us, Jason? All right. Now, you will recall, notice a few things about this. And from this, you can see where this is drawn from. And this, I don't hesitate to say, this is the primary text upon which that view that there will be an earthly 1,000-year reign, this is the primary text that appeals to. Yes, there are other passages that they'll look to, but this is the biggie. So if we understand this, a lot of that theory is going to begin to unravel. Now, I want you to just notice a few things about this. First, notice that it describes some things that are significant to this. It describes Satan being bound, and he is bound for this period of 1,000 years. It describes being released for a little while into verse 3. I want you to notice in verse 4, when it describes this period during which Christ reigns for 1,000 years, notice a couple of things that were said. First, it mentions, "I saw thrones and they that sat on them." Now, you can go back into the early chapters of the book of Revelation. And if you want to even go back on the website and listen to our study that we did on the book of Revelation, I'd encourage you to do that, particularly around chapter 4 or so. Because there you will find, right after the letters to the seven churches, you're going to find a description of the heavenly throne room, so to speak. You'll see a description of the throne of God surrounded by living creatures. And one thing that is mentioned there is it talks about the 24 elders and describes crowns in connection with them. That may well be what we're talking about here when it speaks of the thrones and they that sat on them. You'll remember that back when we talked about that, the number 24 is connected there. And if you look at the idea of having 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, and that being the sense in which you have the combining of the old with the new, in the sense that now under the kingdom that is the Christ, the Messiah's, all of that pieces together, and the apostles, through their doctrine, are reigning in that sense. But aside from that, notice who it does say lives again and reigns with Christ. First of all, you'll notice that it describes souls that had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, what's not said there is it doesn't say they came back to life on the earth and reigned. Yes, it says they lived. But it's describing souls that lived. And I think that is rather significant. You don't see anything about reigning from Jerusalem. In fact, in the next chapters, when it describes what John sees after judgment, you see there the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem in that sense. And you'll see these things that are described in very spiritual terms, where it speaks of first resurrection over such the second death has no power. Over in the last two chapters, you're going to see the second death being described as final punishment. So you're talking about that which cannot be affected by final punishment. Now, with that said, keep those things in mind. And we need to understand, if here in chapter 20, it speaks of this kingdom, we need to ask ourselves if there are things earlier in the book that help us put that description in perspective. Now, last week we noticed, right up at the top of the page, you can look there at the reference to Revelation 1 and verse 6, where there at the very beginning of the book, John describes a kingdom already in existence. He has made us kings and priests. The New American Standard says a kingdom of priests. Now, I think that's very significant because John, the author, the one who penned this book, at the beginning of the book, speaks of the kingdom already existing. Now, with that said, there's point A. In the context and style of the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is written during a time of persecution. Would someone read for us, please, chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. Okay? All right. Now, there are a few things that we can look at with that I think, and I'm convinced that the evidence best fits a description that he is saying here, that he is exiled on the island of Patmos. There are some brethren that will try to make the argument that that's not necessarily the case. He could be on the island of Patmos teaching, and that's why he's there for his testimony. You add up all of the things that you see not only in the New Testament, but even some historical witness that we have. Some of the things that are written by Christians shortly after the New Testament that will speak of John as being exiled on the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian, which was the first worldwide persecution of Christians. There had been a smaller one prior to that with Nero, but Domitian is the first worldwide persecution of Christians. And the evidence seems to point to the fact that it is during that time, while he is exiled on the island of Patmos, that he's talking about here. I think that becomes significant. So what that does is it puts this in a context, not of just everything going along fine, but in a context of persecution. And I'll offer some reasons that that's significant as we go ahead. Now, let's say that that's not what it is. If it is just that he is, if he is just there on the island of Patmos teaching, and it's not necessarily connected with persecution, any of the same things I think will still fall into place. A lot of the question becomes, as we're going to get down to point C, who's Babylon that's talked about? There's some that will try to argue that it's Jerusalem. I think the best evidence points to saying that it is Rome. And I think if we look at that, that matches not only what we've looked at already back on page 13 about when the kingdom would be established, when the kingdom would come into existence, and some of the other things that we'll see there about Rome as a persecutor, as an enemy of God's people. Notice, continuing there on point A, it is written during a time of persecution in language to signify events that would shortly take place. Would someone read for us, please, chapter 1, verse 1? Chapter 1, verse 1. Chuck?
Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John.
Now, a couple of things that I think are worth noting in there. First, notice that it describes this as being intended to signify. That which signifies something communicates in terms of signs or symbols or figures of some sort. But then notice, secondly, it describes this as signifying, just before that, the things which must shortly take place. Now, you know, time is a rather relative thing in many respects. But if you go back and look in the book of Daniel, it's rather interesting because if you'll remember way, way back when we studied the book of Daniel, back then you'll remember near the end of the book, some of those prophecies that point to what would happen with the Persians and with the Greeks. And Daniel is told that those things concern the distant future. I find that rather interesting, because you're talking about something in Daniel that it's pretty clear that the time period it's describing is a few centuries after what is taking place there. Now, it at the very least is interesting that the Holy Spirit in Daniel describes the distant future as just a few centuries. It leads one to ask the question, why would the Holy Spirit in Revelation say shortly, things that must shortly take place, if you're talking about 2,000 years? You get my point? I think that's a rather compelling matter for us to think about. So two things to think about here with point A. One, it's during a time of persecution. How would you talk during a time of persecution? How would you communicate things to your brethren in a way that they can understand, but in a way that's not going to bring down greater wrath? And secondly, it is describing things that will shortly take place. Thoughts, comments, or questions? All right. Notice as we continue then, point B, persecution victory cycles in the book. Now, there have been a lot of ways that the book of Revelation has been interpreted throughout the years. In fact, even among brethren, it used to be prominent to view Revelation as kind of a timeline of history. Even before that, among those that were not brethren, you'd often find folks that would try to look at the symbolism in the book of Revelation and point to various events in history. Say, well, this is talking about the Pope here. This is talking about the Dark Ages here, or something like that. I think if you look very carefully, a better way to see what is being described in the book of Revelation is to consider cycles. In that, if you look in that paradigm, here's what you're going to find. Notice point one there, cycle one. You're going to have five seals of hardship that are offered, followed by a sixth seal of judgment and assurance that those persecuted were saved. I offer that as cycle one, where you see here's hardship, here's difficulty, but then there's deliverance that comes from that. You've got cycle two. And that first one, by the way, is chapter 6, verse 1, running through chapter 7, verse 17. Cycle 2, then, you've got six trumpets of hardship and persecution, and persecution of divine witnesses, which is followed by a seventh trumpet proclaiming Christ's rule over all creation. Now, I want you to notice that, because if we think of this as a historical timeline, and you've got deliverance coming, the difficulty is, all right, if Christ is the one offering deliverance, it almost puts you in a position where you've got to have an appearing of Christ at this point in history, another appearing of Christ at this point in history, and another period appearing of Christ at this point in history. On the other hand, what if what the Holy Spirit is doing is rather simply describing in a few different ways what God has done in delivering His people from persecutors, delivering His people from hardship? Back when we looked at the study in the book of Revelation, one of the things that I tried to refer to quite often is in the book of Genesis. You'll remember both with Joseph and some dreams that Joseph has, and with Pharaoh and some dreams that Joseph interprets. God will reveal things a couple of different ways to make the same point. You'll remember when Joseph has the dreams about his family bowing before him. One of them is with sheaves, one of them is with stars, but they both kind of communicate the same thing. Is it possible that what we're seeing in these cycles is not something we've got to understand as a historical timeline, but rather a few different ways of describing, yes, God allows His people to go through hardship, which, incidentally, you Christians living in the first century are experiencing right now. But eventually, God's people are victorious. Eventually, His people are delivered. And it's Christ that offers that deliverance. Now, that's the first two cycles there. That second cycle runs through from 8, verse 1, really all the way into chapter 11, verse 19. But you've got a third cycle. Here you have the dragon persecuting God's people. And it's pretty evident when you see a lot of this terminology. You're going to see the Holy Spirit lead John to use terminology that has significance in other elements of Scripture. The Lamb, for example, it'll be in the Gospel of John. Jesus is described by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. It is in the Gospel of John that he's referred to as the Word of God. So you have all of these connections. But cycle three here, the dragon, Satan, persecutes God's people, followed by the Lamb's assurance of his vindication. And that's, I put 21, but I think that should be 12, probably. 12, 1 through 15, 8. Now, I think then, following that, you have what I think are some of the most significant clues in this book that help us to understand. We shouldn't look at the book of Revelation as some far-off prophecy that we've got to try to identify, well, is the Soviet Union or is Russia the beast? Or how do we, you know, is it the European Commonwealth? I don't think we've got to do that. And we primarily because of what we see here. Notice point C. Clues to identify Babylon. And this is in cycle four. Babylon persecutes God's people, followed by the Word of God riding upon a white horse, conquering, binding Satan, and reigning 1,000 years. And that's chapter 16, verse 1, going all the way to our verse, or our section, chapter 20, verse 6. Now, I want to throw out a couple of things to you. If we're correct that the book of Revelation comes during a period of persecution, tell me a little bit about Babylon and what we know about Babylon from other biblical history. What would Babylon mean to those familiar with the Old Testament? Who did Babylon down? Patrick?
King Nebuchadnezzar and pulling the children of Israel in as slaves, taking over and destroying the temple.
Right. So you've got Babylon as, it would be fair to say, the primary persecutor and oppressor in the Old Testament. I know you've got some others, but it's Babylon that conquers Jerusalem. Babylon that destroys the temple. Babylon that takes the people off in exile. Now, at the time that this is written, Babylon's not really a major player on the scene. But if you are a Christian familiar with the Old Testament, if you are a Christian from a Jewish background, you know Babylon. And so, if you say Babylon, the mother of harlots, Babylon, the one who rules over the kings of the earth, is that necessarily going to make your persecutor at the time angry? They're going to think you're just using poetic language or you're talking about the past or something like that. But I want to submit to you, it is a way to describe your persecutor. Now, look at this and see if we can't offer some evidence for this. I think Babylon is used as a code name for Rome. Would someone read for us, please, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. Volunteer for that? Anybody? Okay, great.
1 Peter 5:13.
Yes.
She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark.
Now, I can't prove this, but the evidence seems to be from not only history right after the New Testament, but even what the New Testament seems to bear out. We don't have record of Peter in his preaching going to the city of Babylon in the in Mesopotamia, in modern-day Iraq. However, even our Roman Catholic friends, who do they associate with the city of Rome? They associate Peter with the city of Rome. Now, I don't believe Peter established the church in Rome, nor do I believe that Peter was the first pope in the city of Rome. I do think Peter probably made it to Rome. The evidence seems to be that he was put to death in Rome. I think verse 13 is an example of exactly what we're talking about. Now that by itself is not going to prove anything. But I think it is a compelling piece of evidence that adds into what we're going to look at in the next point. Thoughts or comments or questions just about that to make sure that we're clear. I'm not trying to just read in something that isn't there, but I think we've got some pretty good evidence that suggests that's the way it's being used there. Let's look at the next point then, point two. It's a scene in the harlot's name. Would someone read for us, please, chapter 17? And if you want to, whoever volunteers to do that, just be ready to do about four verses here in a minute. Chapter 17, verse 5 to begin with. Someone volunteer for that? Joe?
And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots, and of the Abominations of the Earth.
All right. Now, think about that, and think about what that would mean to a Christian in the first century. If you're being persecuted because of that city that rules over the kings of the earth, because of what Domitian is doing. Now, you could very easily make that connection between Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. It even adds to the fact that probably, if our dating is right on the book of Revelation, and it falls near the end of the first century, by that time, the harlot, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, Rome, had already destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So that parallel comes even further, because you see the one who's the New Testament Babylon acting just like the Old Testament Babylon did. Her people are enslaved. The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is occupied by armies of the enemy. Now, let's look at something else here in the same chapter. The harlot's name, the cause of her intoxication, 17 verse 6.
And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement.
All right, now that's rather interesting because here it is describing, it can't be taken literally in that one can drink all of the blood that they want to and they're not going to get intoxicated with it. It's clearly a figure of the persecution as the way in which it's describing her drunk with the blood of the saints. But it is persecution of those that died for the cause of Christ, and it is describing persecution. Again, you hear this in the first century, you know who is drunk with the blood of the saints. You know who's been involved in killing the martyrs, the witnesses of Jesus. It's Rome. Notice further. This one, I think, is probably, this one and one other are probably what has convinced me of the validity of this. The mountains on which she sits, verse 9.
Here is the mind which was wisdom, the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sits.
Verse 9 and verse 18, I think, are the two little statements that are kind of the key to decode the code, so to speak. Because you tell your brethren, here's the mind that has wisdom. This is the way you identify what this is. Seven hills on which that woman sits. The city of Rome is connected with a number of hills. I have a map that I did for the Revelation study that's on the website, which you'll see. Now, there are some more hills besides just the seven, but there's seven prominent within the major part of Rome. I think that's a pretty clear way of saying, you know, that city that sits on seven hills? Here's the mind that has wisdom. That woman is. Those mountains are the mountains on which the woman sits. Final one, verse 18.
And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.
Okay. Here, her identification with that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Again, Babylon, at the time this is stated, was not a city that reigned over the kings of the earth. Babylon's not a major player. Rome is the major player. Rome reigns over the kings of the earth at the time that this is written. Really, no matter whether you take this to be early, late, even if you try to argue that Babylon is Jerusalem, you'd have to argue that, well, Jerusalem reigns spiritually over the kings of the earth. That's a little harder for me to see. It's easier for me to see that what you're talking about is the one who's doing the persecuting, the one who is the source of persecution at that time. Now, if that's the case, then how does all of this fall into place? Are you talking about something in which we need to look 2,000 years down the line for some earthly coming of a kingdom that the Lord will establish? I don't think so. Because if what you're talking about is Christ and the persecution of his people here in connection with Rome, that is that fourth kingdom that Daniel had prophesied, that time during which the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, never be left to another. Now, I realize that the kingdom is established on Pentecost and you have persecution that comes after that, but I'm not sure how significant that becomes in light of what we're seeing here. Because what we see is that you've got Rome during the time when it's set up. You've got Rome involved in the persecution, but that persecution doesn't amount to anything in the sense that Rome isn't able to destroy the reign of Christ. Rome can kill the martyrs of Jesus, but Rome will not overcome ultimately. Let's look at point D and then we'll take some... Actually, let me take any thoughts or comments or questions before you get to point D. Comments? Questions? All right, point D then. Notice the 1,000-year reign analyzed. Just as in Daniel, Revelation associates the establishment of the kingdom with the time of Roman rule. Now, I think that's pretty clear. I think we can see that pretty clearly. Same way Daniel will talk about the fourth kingdom, that being the time that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall reign forever. I think you see that here in this connection. The fall of Babylon, that is Rome, points to when human opposition to God is rendered spiritually ineffectual. Now think about that for a moment. Because I realize that you are talking about something in which the kingdom is established on Pentecost. But on the day of Pentecost, the gospel goes out into all the world. Now, this could have been a completely different story if Rome and its persecution of the church had been successful in absolutely squelching any memory or any name of Jesus Christ for the rest of history. Now, again, it's not possible because you're talking about divine intervention in these things and you're talking about God's power at work here. But if that had happened, then the kingdom of Satan would have been victorious. Rome would have conquered. It didn't happen, though. In spite of all of the persecution, and we're talking about the persecution under Domitian, there'd be some others that would come after that. That'd be pretty severe. But even so, we're still studying about our Lord today. The kingdom continues even today. We serve the God of heaven and His Christ even today. The Word of God was not silenced. Rome is in dust, but the gospel continues. And I think that's what we're talking about here. And that's what we need to see when we're looking at these figures of Satan being bound, of this dragon being brought down. You know, Rome was not able to conquer Christ. And yet Christ conquered all of these things. Notice this was accomplished when Jesus conquered death and was given all authority. The 1,000-year reign began when Christ was exalted to his position as king. 1,000 years indicates a significant period of time, not a literal term after which Jesus will come in final judgment. Now, that Greek term millennia, I realize a lot of times if you're thinking of it in a plural term, you're thinking of it in terms of thousands of years. But I think probably here a good way for us to understand it is just a big period. That it is that big period over which Christ reigns from heaven over his people, the church. And then after that, there'll be final judgment. There'll be the final resurrection in which all the living and dead will stand before God in judgment. Said an awful lot, but let's see. Any thoughts, comments, or questions? Down through point D. Now, I'm going to take it, if you're silent, that everybody agrees with that. Is that right? I think it's a pretty compelling case. And I think that it really puts this in perspective. If you don't take that position, if you don't take that view of Rome as Babylon, of the church here as being that realm over which Christ reigns, then you are forced to try to find some place at which there'll be this earthly reign. But I don't think that many of our friends really recognize that if they do that, then they're left with the dilemma of how do you harmonize Daniel's prophecy in with it. Because you've got Daniel going unfulfilled. Because the fourth kingdom came, fourth kingdom's gone. It's not around anymore. And it's not going to be around in a rejuvenated European Commonwealth, and that's just wishful thinking to imagine it in that way. On the other hand, if Daniel's fulfilled in the church, if that is what Revelation is talking about, then it makes sense why John says at the beginning, we're in a kingdom. And why, as he's talking about these cycles of deliverance from persecution and victory, again, he puts Christ in the position of the victor in those cycles. And then you don't have the problem of trying to say, okay, well, what different periods of time has Christ appeared? You don't have that dilemma. Instead, you can just understand it as a way of describing the victory that God has granted over all that would stand and exalt themselves against Him. Thoughts, comments, questions? All right, let's read the conclusion then, and we'll be ready for the next lesson next week. Regardless of the popularity of the theory of premillennialism in the religious world, at its heart, it rests upon a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature and significance of the church. Those who accept this theory diminish the importance of the church and teach and look forward to something which was never promised in Scripture. Now, I really think that's what the fundamental issue is. And you know, it's little wonder that those that hold to some view like that, they're not all that concerned with having authority for what the church does and doesn't do. They are not all that concerned with exalting the importance and the glory of the pattern that the Lord established for the local church or the church universal. That's not significant to them because they see the church as this afterthought. On the other hand, if this is the kingdom, if this is the relationship over which he now governs as king, and how presumptuous it would be for us to imagine, you know what, I can change the governmental structure of this. I can add to this, or I can bring in this activity that was never authorized by the king. You've got to understand, we serve a king now, and we serve him in this relationship we have in the Christ, in the church, in the family that he's established. Final thought, final comment or question? Yes. Well, different forms of it have kind of been around for centuries. What often happens is when you have, I think what often happens is you'll have folks that will not understand the connection between the church and the kingdom. And then they'll have certain kinds of historical identifications. I think Martin Luther saw in, and I may be mistaken here, but I think he saw in some of the Muslim invasions some indication of something that might bring in the millennium, that being kind of a period of tribulation. Well, that's not exactly what happens, so you got to revise it somehow. And I think somebody mentioned last week, in our own generation, how many times have we seen that happen? You know, once the Soviet Union falls, well, you can't look at them as Gog and Magog anymore. You've got to change the way that you interpret that. And I think that's what happens. Whereas if we would just understand that kingdom describes a relationship of subjects in service to the king. It's not geographical. It doesn't, as Luke 17 talks about, doesn't come with observation. Kingdom of heaven is spiritual. Kingdom of heaven is within. And if we can grasp that, then it all falls into place. Now, to your question, some of the more recent manifestations of it are, I think, fairly recent. Hal Lindsey, in a book that he wrote some time back, was very instrumental in getting a lot of people on board with that idea. Probably Alexander Campbell, back in the 1800s, wrestled somewhat with this. His last journal that he edited was called The Millennial Harbinger. Now, I don't know that he ever really went so far as thinking, I don't know that he accepted ideas of rapture and that sort of thing, but I do think he thought that if all of the folks from various religions would reject their error and come together in unity, that it would usher in the reign of Christ. Now, it's unclear to me if he just understood that in the sense of reigning through the church, or if he thought of it as some geographical militant kind of kingdom. But it's been something that folks have struggled with throughout the ages. Brady?
I just find it interesting that though this book was, Book of Revelation was clearly written, and for good reason, written in code.
Yeah.
That people misunderstand it today in the, I think, pretty much exact same way and see the lack of sense, perhaps, in it.
Yeah.
Just exactly like a typical Roman citizen or a Roman soldier would have looked at it when they picked it up. This is nonsense. Whoever follows this God is crazy.
Yeah.
And it's the exact same logic because they just haven't come back to look at
right
what was told before.
Yeah. But think of that. If you look at it in light of its relationship to past persecution, what a great comfort it is. Because it shows, we're being persecuted now. We're going to win ultimately.
We win.
That's right. All right. Well, thank you for your thoughts and comments. We'll pick up with Lesson 7 next week.